We turn in the Word of God to the passage which we read, 2 Timothy chapter 4. 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 18. And the Lord shall deliver me from every evil work, and will preserve me unto his heavenly kingdom, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. So our theme then is deliverance from every evil work. Deliverance from every evil work. 2 Timothy is probably the last letter that Paul wrote while he was in this world. He wrote a number of his letters during his first imprisonment, the imprisonment referred to at the end of the book of Acts. For example, Philippians was written during that first imprisonment. And he expected to be released from that imprisonment. Philippians 2, verse 24, having said that he's sending Timothy, he says, "But I trust in the Lord that I also myself shall come shortly." And although he was ready to face death if need be, so in Philippians 1, "For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. And again, for I am in a strait betwixt two, having a desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better. Nevertheless, to abide in the flesh is more needful for you." So he was ready to face death if need be, but he expected that this first imprisonment would end in his release, and evidently that was so. But the second imprisonment was different. He expects to die. 2 Timothy, this chapter we are looking at in chapter 4 and in verse 6, "For I am now ready to be offered." That word "offered" is the idea, it's the word used of the drink offering in the Old Testament, the idea of being poured out, his life being poured out in devotion to Christ, and the time of my departure is at hand. There the idea is like that of a boat being loosed from shore. That is, that he was ready to be loosed from this world and to enter into glory. "I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day. And not to me only, but unto all them also that love his appearing." And so he expects soon to leave this world. And he writes to Timothy a letter full of urgency and full of warning, because he is concerned for the church of God on earth after he has gone to heaven. And so towards the end of this letter, in our chapter in verse 14, he warns Timothy of a particular enemy, Alexander the coppersmith. "Alexander the coppersmith did me much evil. The Lord reward him according to his works, of whom be thou ware also, for he hath greatly withstood our words." This shows us that it is not unlawful to pray for God's judgment upon the open and wicked enemies of the truth of God. But he also would warn Timothy concerning this man. You see, Christian love doesn't mean being stupid and naive and pretending that people are what they are. This man was a wicked enemy of the truth. It was evident. He opposed the truth openly, and so the apostle treats him as such, and he tells Timothy to beware of him. Charity is not naivety. And so he warns Timothy concerning this man. And then he recalls his earlier trial in verse 16. "At my first answer, no man stood with me, but all men forsook me. I pray God that it may not be laid to their charge. Notwithstanding, the Lord stood with me and strengthened me, that by me the preaching might be fully known, and that all the Gentiles might hear, and I was delivered out of the mouth of the lion." Referring to this first appearance in court, he expresses his sorrow that no one was prepared, apparently, to act as a defense witness. Whether they were simply afraid, whether they thought it was unnecessary, we do not know. But they wouldn't. And yet, he prays for them. He prays for those who had let him down, who had not been there when they ought to have been. But the Lord had been with him, because the Lord never forsakes and never disappoints his people. And all the Gentiles of the imperial court had heard the gospel, and through the apostles' testimony, even before Caesar, the gospel had spread abroad among the Gentiles. And he says that he had been delivered out of the mouth of the lion. That could, of course, be literal, because the Romans did use lions in the arena, but it may also be a figurative expression for being delivered from the jaws of death. Perhaps thinking of Psalm 22 and verse 21 and 22, where we have that reference to the lion. Save me from the lion's mouth, for thou hast heard me from the horns of the unicorns. I will declare thy name unto my brethren, and so on. But now he expects to die, and yet he expects to be delivered from every evil work. How can this be? How can it be that the apostle says, I am ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand, and yet at the same time say, the Lord shall deliver me from every evil work? And it's that question that I want us to address this evening. But let us first of all notice that the Lord is Christ. The Lord is Christ. When he says in verse 18, and the Lord shall deliver me from every evil work, and will preserve me unto his heavenly kingdom, it's the same word as in verse 17 when he says, the Lord stood with me. And this word is a word that is constantly used of the Lord Jesus Christ, the second person of the Godhead, who is manifest in the flesh. In Acts 4:24, we have the Father address. Acts 4:24, we read there, the church praying to God. When they heard that, they lifted up their voice to God with one accord and said, Lord, thou art God, which has made heaven and earth and the sea and all that in them is. Now the word translated Lord in that case, when the Father is addressed, is a different word from the word we have here. The word we have here is a word that is consistently applied to the Lord Jesus Christ. It is the word that is equivalent to Jehovah in the Old Testament. Now all three persons of the Godhead are Jehovah. But Jehovah makes himself known in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the term Lord is more particularly applied to Christ in our New Testament. It is this word that is used in Philippians 2, when every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. It's this word that Thomas used when he said, my Lord and my God. And at the beginning of Paul's letters, he consistently refers to God the Father, or God our Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, this word could be applied to any person of the Godhead, but it is because Jehovah, the Savior and the Sovereign Lord and Judge, makes himself known in Christ, that this word is more especially applied to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so it is the Lord Jesus Christ who will deliver Paul out of every evil work. The government is upon Christ's shoulders. He is head over all things for the church, for the good of the church. Now we'll come back to that later. Secondly, the guaranteed deliverance. The guaranteed deliverance. The Lord shall deliver me from every evil work. Now in what sense? In what sense would the Lord deliver him from every evil work? Evidently, he is not saying that the Lord will guarantee that I get a not guilty verdict in before Caesar. He is not saying
I'm going to be released from my imprisonment. He's not saying, I'm going to escape a death sentence, because he didn't expect that. He expected to die, and he was ready to be offered. So the outcome of deliverance from every evil work was not necessarily always that of deliverance from death. At his first trial, the Lord had delivered him by rescuing him from the hands of his enemies. But the Lord was going to deliver him even though he expected to die. So that whether he was acquitted or put to death, he regarded it as deliverance. He was delivered at his first trial by being released. He was going to be delivered from this trial by being put to death. And the text goes on, the Lord shall deliver me from every evil work and will preserve me unto his heavenly kingdom. Preservation unto his heavenly kingdom would be the outcome of this deliverance from every evil work. So whether his life was saved, as in his first imprisonment, or whether he was put to death, as he expected it to be the outcome of his second imprisonment, he was delivered out of every evil work by being preserved unto the Lord's heavenly kingdom. Thirdly, Satan's great design in evil works against God's people is apostasy. Satan's great design in evil works against God's people is apostasy. Satan hates the kingdom of grace in the hearts of God's people. It spells his downfall and his doom and his destruction. Because the kingdom of grace exists, the reason there are genuine Christian people born again of the Spirit is because Christ has come as the Redeemer of God's elect. And it is the Christ who came to save his people from their sins, who is the seed of the woman who shall crush the head of the serpent. And so Satan detests and hates every trace and evidence of the kingdom of grace in this world. Every regenerate sinner, every indication of saving grace in the heart is something detested by Satan. And so with Job, Satan sought to demonstrate that there was no genuineness, that the kingdom of grace did not exist in the heart of Job, that Job was just like everybody else, that Job was into religion for the benefits, for the prosperity that it brought. And so Satan seeks to either discredit or destroy the kingdom of grace. And he seeks to bring the saints of God to apostatize, that is, to turn utterly from and reject the truth of God, to turn from the faith. That is his design. So Luke chapter 22 and verse 31. Luke 22 verse 31. And the Lord said, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan hath desired to have you, that he may sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for thee, that thy faith fail not, and when thou art converted, strengthen thy brethren. Now then, Satan sought to prove them all false. But Christ would intercede for Peter. You see that in verse 31, he says, Satan hath desired to have you, that he may sift you as wheat. That's talking collectively. But in verse 32, but I have prayed for thee, singular, Peter, that thy faith fail not, and when thou art converted, strengthen thy brethren. Once that's another example of the benefits of the older language, the plural in verse 31, the singular in verse 32. Peter was going to be the object of Christ's prayers, and therefore his faith would not fail. Yes, he would fall, but he would not be utterly cast down, because the Lord's hand would uphold him mightily. He would recover from that denial of the Lord Jesus Christ. He would become one who preached the gospel with all boldness, so that men would marvel and take knowledge of him, that he had been with Jesus. He would be preserved from utter unbelief, because through grace in the heart, the work of the Spirit in the new birth and in conversion to Christ can never be utterly reversed, because it's the work of God. And so Satan seeks the obliteration of the kingdom of grace. And that's why we pray, Thy kingdom come. That's why we pray, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Because Satan is implacably opposed to the kingdom of Christ, the kingdom of grace. And that brings us fourthly, the perseverance of the saints. The perseverance of the saints. This is what Paul is teaching, that the Lord will deliver his people from every evil work, in that Satan's design will never be achieved. That with respect to one single genuine believer will Satan achieve his design of causing them to utterly apostatize from the truth of God. It will not be achieved in life. The Lord will so give grace and so limit trial that the one will always be sufficient for the other to preserve the believer, if not from temporary backsliding and wandering, yet always from final apostasy. Christ said, "And they, my sheep, hear my voice, and I know them, and I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them from my hand." 1 Peter 1 speaks of the people of God who are kept by the power of God through faith, ready to be revealed in the last time. Faith is the gift of God. It's God who causes someone to become a believer. If you don't believe that, you can have no assurance of heaven. It's God who begins the work. It's God who completes it. God keeps by his power his people through faith. He keeps them believing. He causes them to persevere. And so nothing in life will cause the true child of God to finally and utterly turn away from the truth and from the faith. But then it will not be achieved by death. The apostle says, "And will preserve me unto his heavenly kingdom." The Lord will preserve his people in life and in death. Psalm 31, verse 5, which we sang earlier, "Into thy hands I commit my spirit, for thou hast redeemed me, O Lord God of truth." David, when he uttered those words, he was committing his future in this world to God. But the Lord Jesus takes the first half of that verse and utters it as he faces death. "Into thy hands I commend my spirit." Because to pass out of this world is to pass on to another world. And for the believer, for the Christian, it is to pass on to glory. And so that verse of the psalm, which applied to the psalmist's future in this world, can be applied to the future beyond this world with the same certainty. And so the apostle in Philippians, which we read earlier, says, "For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. To be with Christ, which is far better." Or again, he speaks of being absent from the body and present with the Lord. The Lord Jesus says to the thief who trusted in him, "Today thou shalt be with me in paradise." You see, what the Apostle Paul is saying here is the same as in Romans 8:35. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword, as it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long, we are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors. More than conquerors, you see, because these things all are governed by God for the good of his people. Not only do they not overcome the people of God, they are made to serve the interests of the people of God. But then he goes on, for I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. He begins with neither death nor life. In other words, it's the same as what we have in our text, that whether the Lord preserves Paul's life, as he did with the first imprisonment, or whether he is to suffer death for the faith, as with the second imprisonment, neither death nor life shall separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Or again, if we think of 1 Peter 3 and verse 13. 1 Peter 3 and verse 13. And who is he that will harm you if ye be followers of that which is good? But and if ye suffer for righteousness' sake, happy are ye, and be not afraid of their terror, neither be troubled. It sounds like a contradiction. He just said, who is he that will harm you if you are followers of that which is good? But and if you suffer for righteousness' sake, surely there's a contradiction. If there can be suffering for righteousness' sake, surely there can be harm. But no. Because whether we suffer or whether we don't suffer, whether we live or whether we die, the Lord shall deliver us from every evil work. He will govern our lives and our death for our good. And so we are saved for the future, in life and in death. We belong to him if we're Christians. And that's why we must not vex ourselves, but seek to glorify him, whether in life or in death. So Romans 14 and verse 8. The apostle speaks there of our being possessed by the Lord, and therefore obliged to honor the Lord in our living and in our dying. He says, verse 7, for none of us liveth to himself, and no man dieth to himself. For whether we live unto the Lord. And whether we die unto the Lord. Whether we live, therefore, or die, we are the Lord. Now the thought there is that the believer is to live his life to the glory of the Lord. And he is to die to the glory of the Lord. But behind that obligation to live and to die as unto the Lord is the fact of the Lord's possession of his people in life and in death. He possesses his people as surely when they're living as when they're dying. That brings us fifthly to the heavenly kingdom. The heavenly kingdom. The apostle says in our text, that he will preserve me unto his heavenly kingdom. Christians are already members of the kingdom of God. Philippians 3 verse 20. For our conversation is in heaven. That word conversation, it's the idea of our living, our citizenship is in heaven. We belong to a heavenly kingdom. The word is actually a word from which our word politics is derived, but it's not speaking of politics in this world. It's saying that we belong to a heavenly kingdom. We are citizens of a heavenly kingdom. Now the kingdom of God is set up in our hearts in principle at the new birth. If we are Christians, then it's because we've been born again of the Spirit. And the Lord Jesus Christ told Nicodemus, John 3:3, except a man be born again, he shall not see the kingdom of God. Now the message of the kingdom of God is the message that Paul preached to Jew and Gentile in Acts 28 and verse 31. Preaching the kingdom of God and teaching those things which concern the Lord Jesus Christ with all confidence, no man forbidding him. The kingdom of God and the gospel of Christ, the message of the kingdom of God and the gospel of Christ are one and the same. And the kingdom of God and the kingdom of heaven are one and the same. Christ said, seek ye first the kingdom of God. Matthew 6, verse 33. And his forerunner preached, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. John the Baptist didn't say the kingdom of heaven is at hand, pointing to Christ, in order for Christ to come and preach some other kingdom, the kingdom of God. They're one and the same kingdom. But the king of the kingdom is in heaven, and the kingdom in its sinless purity is in heaven. So that although the people of God are citizens of this kingdom on earth, the purified kingdom is in the heavenly state. And the Apostle Paul knew that he would get there. He knew that at death his soul would go to be with Christ, that he would be free from all the troubles of this life. He would be among the blessed dead who die in the Lord. And his soul would be with Christ. And then at the last day, his mortal body would put on immortality. And his body and soul would be reunited. This vile body would be made like unto Christ's glorious body. The Lord Jesus Christ said, of all whom the Father hath given me, I should lose nothing but raise it up at the last day. And he knew that the Christ who died to save his people from their sins would deliver his people from every evil work and preserve them unto his heavenly kingdom. Of course he will. The Christ whose death we remembered at the Lord's Supper this morning is the Christ, the Lord, who will deliver his people from every evil work, who will preserve them. The idea of Christ simply coming to make salvation a possibility is an outrage. Christ is the Savior, and he saves his people from their sins. That's what he died for. And he is at the right hand of God. And he sends forth his Spirit so that his elect are gathered into him. And he preserves them from every evil work. So the idea of falling from grace is absurd. What is grace if you can fall from it? Those whom Christ died for will be called into the fellowship of Christ, and they will be delivered from every evil work and preserved unto his heavenly kingdom. And that brings us finally, sixthly, the longings of the citizens of the kingdom. The longings of the citizens of the kingdom. Our text goes on, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. The longings of the citizens of the kingdom. We notice immediately that Christ is God. That's why we stress that the word the Lord refers to the Lord Jesus Christ, because only a divine person deserves this kind of doxology, to say of a creature, to him be glory forever and ever, would be blasphemy. But the Lord Jesus Christ is God. And you see that Christ is love by his people. We do not love him as we should. But those who have known his love, the love that we remembered this morning at the Lord's Supper, they do love him. And they desire his glory in this world. For me to live is Christ, says Paul. And so the true believer desires that Christ's name will be glorified even in this world. For this they live and toil and suffer and pray. And they long for an eternal world where his blessed name shall be honored forever. When the king shall stop the mouths of all liars. When no tongue shall speak against the honor of the Lord Jesus Christ forever. For this the people of God yearn and long. And they acknowledge heartily, freely, willingly, gratefully, that the one who loved them and gave himself for them is deserving of this everlasting glory. Oh, love the Lord, all ye his saints. He is worthy of our utter devotion. He is worthy of our adoration and our obedience and our reverence forever and ever. He is worthy. Blessing and honor and glory and power be unto him that sitteth on the throne and unto the Lamb forever and ever. The people of God, every child of God, can say amen to that, because every child of God has known the Savior's love and loves him and sees that he is worthy of such praise. To him be glory forever and ever. Amen.